Bible and open with me to Daniel chapter 3. Maybe while you're finding your text, I could just offer a word of praise to the Lord about, you know, just how content I am in a good way. God has just been so good to me in my family life, in my church life, now in my educational life. And I mean, what can I render to the Lord for His goodness and His blessings to me? And so I'm just thankful and I'm happy and I'm so contented with the grace that the Lord has shown to me. And I'm certainly thankful for this opportunity tonight. In Paul's final farewell address, his second letter to young Timothy, he said in chapter 4, Paul said, "All men forsook me, but the Lord stood with me." And he actually alludes back to Daniel when he says, "I was delivered from the mouth of the lion." Verse 18 of 2 Timothy 4 really gets to the heart of what I want to say. Because there Paul said, "And the Lord shall deliver me." After he said, "I was delivered from the mouth of the lion," he said, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom." He will preserve me, Paul says. Our call to worship was taken out of 1 Peter chapter 4. But earlier in the book, in fact, in the opening of that book, 1 Peter chapter 1, specifically verses 3 through 7, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God." Peter says, you who are the dispersed, you who are undergoing severe trial and persecution, I want you to know that there is an inheritance for you who are kept by the power of God. In verse 7 he says, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes with fire, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." There's a contrast in verse 7 between faith and gold. Remember, the people to whom Peter was writing was the diaspora. In verse number 1, he addresses them in the King James language as the strangers who were scattered abroad. They were dispersed. They were persecuted so severely that they were driven from their homes and trying to escape these fiery persecutions. And it's so touching to me, in fact, in chapter 4, that Peter refers to them in verse 12 as beloved. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Why is that? Because I think it's our natural human tendency, isn't it, to say, whenever fire and trouble and persecution comes along, to say, "God, what's going on? Do you not love me anymore, right? Why aren't you keeping me from this? Why am I going through this fire?" And Peter says to these dispersed and these persecuted people, "I want you to remember that you are loved. You are still the beloved of the Lord. You are the bride of Christ, and He has not abandoned you. Although the fire is hot, although the trials are great, you, church, are the beloved. And God, in fact, does still love you." Doesn't God love me anymore? Romans 8 would answer that question with a resounding answer. In verse 35, Paul asking this question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I mean, is there anything that's going to come along that's going to cause me to abandon the Lord? Is there anything that's going to come along that's going to be so hard to endure that I'm going to be separated from the love of God in Christ? As it is written, and I love this in verse 36, it's like Paul saying, listen, there's nothing new about persecution. There's nothing new about the people of God going through fiery trials. And he reaches and he draws back to the Psalms, the 44th Psalm in particular, and he says, as it is written, just like in the Old Testament, David said, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Persecution is not a strange thing to the people of God. Persecution should be the normal thing for the people of God. Fiery trials and tribulations are evidences of being a people of God. We are, last part of verse 36, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And the answer, is there anything going to separate us? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. How does that happen? Because I'm so strong in my own strength, I can just keep going, right? Not at all. We're talking about God's preserving grace. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No matter how hot the fire gets, God will not abandon His people. It is God's grace and love that constrains us, that perseveres us, that keeps us going through fiery trials. John Piper, in it was some sort of homecoming back in 1996 that his church was having, and he was speaking to this very subject, to God's persevering, sustaining, preserving grace. And he offered this poem as a definition, sort of what preserving grace looked like. Listen to what he says. Preserving grace is, quote, not grace to bar what is not bliss, nor is it flight from all distress but this. It is the grace that orders our trouble and pain, and then in the darkness is there to sustain. Did you get that? Let me read it one more time. God's sustaining grace is not grace that bars that which is not bliss, nor is it flight from all distress but this. It is the grace that orders our trouble and pain, and then in the darkness is there to sustain. That is preserving grace. It is the grace of God that brings the trial and trouble into our life, and then in that trouble sustains and preserves us. That is what preserving grace is all about. And as we look at Daniel chapter number 3, let me just apply that little poem for a moment if I could. Because to talk about a grace that frees us from trouble, to talk about a grace that makes us immune to pain and gives us nothing but bliss and an easy life, that kind of grace, number one, is biblically inaccurate. And it's just experimentally not true, right? Experientially not true. If we're trying to explain the grace of God, to say it's the thing that makes our lives easy doesn't line up with our life experience, does it? Nor does it line up with what the Bible explains God's grace to be. Rather, preserving grace is grace that orders our pain, and then in the darkness is there to sustain. So, how does this narrative, this third chapter of Daniel, how does it show us the sustaining grace of God being unfolded before us? First of all, from this text, I want to say that preserving grace keeps us whenever a false gospel is proclaimed. God's preserving grace keeps His people when a false gospel is proclaimed. In verse number 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of himself out of gold. In verse number 2, he sends the word out to gather all of the rulers and governors in the kingdom to come to the consummation, if you will, to the dedication, to the deification of this image. So they all gather, and in verse 4, a herald. Interestingly enough, the word is the same New Testament word for preacher. A herald cries out and said, it is commanded that when you hear, verse 5, all of these instruments playing that the king has ordered, you are to fall down and worship this image. And if you don't, verse 6, whoever doesn't will be thrown into the middle of a burning, fiery furnace. Here's the message, church. If you worship the image, your life will be spared. If you don't, you will be cast into a furnace of fire. Notice the parallels to the Christian gospel. There's a king. This king, if I can say it, begets an image of himself. Think about Hebrews 1. Christ is the express what? Image of the personhood of God, right? This king has an image of himself. This image is commanded to be worshipped. Further, I would say that this was a church of sorts. There was a preacher, a herald, verse 4. They were called together. This church had a king, a mediator, a government, a corporate gathering, law and gospel proclamation. Verse 4, they were commanded and promised their life to be spared if they obeyed the command. There was a form of worship in music. And there, look at verse 7, there was a believing, submissive, and obedient congregation. When all the people heard the sound, and it lists all these instruments, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that the king had set up. This is the false gospel. Fall down before this image, this God, who was a representation of King Nebuchadnezzar, and you'll be spared. Your life will be saved. If you don't, you'll be thrown in a furnace of fire. When I was meditating on these verses, I was thinking about the little epistle of Jude. You know, that little shack that's tucked into the mountainous shadow of Revelation? This little epistle who has as its thesis, church, you are to earnestly contend for the faith, the once for all delivered body of truth, the content of our faith. Fight for it. Stand for it. Defend the purity of the gospel. And then the rest of that little book, Jude spends describing what kind of false teachers there are in this world and what their characteristics are and what they look like. It says things like they are clouds without water, they are spots in your feast, they are hidden reefs in the ocean, so on and so forth. They're dangerous. Stand against them. Defend the truth. Contend for the faith. Watch over the purity of God's gospel. So the question arises, but Lord, if I stand in this fight and if I contend for your faith, what is it that's going to keep me from being absorbed into that false religious system? Tom, how can you go into Mormon country and guarantee and know that you're not going to be sucked into what they believe, right? What is it that's going to keep us from believing a false gospel when we're standing for the true one? I love the benediction at the end of Jude that answers that question. Now, unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before Him with great joy. In the fight of contending for the faith and standing for the true gospel, we are guaranteed that God will preserve us faultless before Him. You know why? Because of His preserving grace. A false gospel is proclaimed. And thank God there were some men to stand up and say, we're not going to believe it. We're not going to embrace this false gospel, and we're not going to bow the knee to any other than God Himself. Number two, God's preserving grace not only keeps us when a false gospel is proclaimed. I'm so thankful for that. Because you don't have to look very far to find error. I'm so thankful that we have the truth and we will be preserved. But secondly, His preserving grace will keep us though the faithful remnant are persecuted. There are those, God always has His, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He always has His elect. He always has His church on the earth who will stay faithful to the truth. In verse 15, these men, and I won't read all of the verses for time's sake, but verses 8 through 18 sort of recount Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their stance before the king and their refusal to bow down to this image that he has set up. In verse 15, though, it's interesting to see that they are even offered from this false church and from this purveyor of a false god and a false gospel. They're offered grace and forgiveness, if you will. Verse 15. Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer. By the way, I read Calvin to try to figure out what some... I know what some of the instruments are, but I didn't know what all of them were. And guess what? Calvin didn't know either. So I guess it's not really... I mean, it's the Word of God and it's important, but what kind of instruments they were are not important to the interpretation of the text. Just know that there were a lot of instruments, and when they started playing, people were supposed to bow down to this image, okay? So he says to these three faithful young Jews, if you will bow down, middle of verse 15, if you will fall down and worship the image which I have made, then well, you'll be spared. You've refused one time, but I'm willing to forgive. But if you worship not, then you will be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God? By the way, he's going to find out here in a second who he is. Who is that God who shall deliver you? They're offered grace and forgiveness. They're offered a second chance to bow down to this idol. So what do these men do? I love what they say in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. You know, when I read this and I think about Harrison and raising him up and trying to instill the Word of God in him, I just wonder if one day he found himself in a foreign country or some unbelieving nation or in some unbelieving culture, would to God that his Word was in his heart, that he would stand up before some monarch, if he had to stand alone and say, I will not bow down to this God, no matter what it costs. These three young men had the Word of God in their hearts. They said in verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us. He will preserve us, either in death to His heavenly kingdom, or by a miracle. He'll keep us alive. The choice is up to Him, really. We're casting ourselves in His hands. But if not, if He doesn't choose to save our life, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. What was it that made these men so bold? I mean, what kind of grace was put in their heart to give them the strength to stand before the king and make such a bold declaration? To these men, to these young boys, to these young men, God and His gospel and proper worship was more important than their very lives. They were not willing to sacrifice the glory of God to save their lives. Wow. I really wish the glory of God and proper worship was that much of a priority in my life. It reminds me of Luther's words taken from the 46th Psalm that in a moment we'll sing together. God's word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Wasn't that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were doing? God's word up here, my life is down here. What's priority, what matters is God's glory and proper worship of Him. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. What was at stake here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the same thing that was at stake in the Reformation when Luther wrote those words, and it's still today the very thing that's at stake, and it is God's glory and His truth specifically that says, you shall not bow down to any graven image. You shall worship Me and Me alone, because I am God and no other. Proper worship was priority one. And God's preserving grace caused these men to defend His glory. They could have bowed the knee to Nebuchadnezzar, and they could have aligned themselves in his kingdom. But they rather, and it's reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 11, chose to bow the knee to Christ and leave the rest up to Him. Because I think they understood well the concept that Jesus years later would put into words when He said, don't fear those who only have the power to kill the body. But I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after He has killed the body has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him. God's glory was paramount to these men, and they would not corrupt it by bowing the knee to Baal, because God's preserving grace was operating in their heart. Number three, God's preserving grace will keep us even though a fiery furnace is prepared. Briefly, I just want, if I could, to make a few observations and applications from this text, specifically four. Number one, it's important to see that these men were not in the trial, they were not in the fire so much because of the sin that they had committed, as much as for the stand that they had taken. We don't always find ourselves in trials because we've done something wrong. Sometimes trials are the result of doing something right. And that was the case here. Think about John 9 when the man was born blind, and the disciples see him and say, Lord, tell us, who sinned to make this man to be born blind? Was it something he did, or was it something his parents did? Do you remember what Jesus said? It wasn't any sin that this man committed or his parents. He was born blind so that the glory of God could be manifest in him. And that was the point here. These men were cast into a furnace because of the stand that they had taken, not because of the sin that they had committed. So don't be afraid to take a stand for God's glory, church. Observation number two. The fire becoming hotter was directly related to their testimony becoming bolder. More bold. I'm sorry. I murdered the English language sometimes. Is it bolder or more bold? Okay. Look in verse 19. Whenever these men had given their response, "We will not bow." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage, his face was changed. It's like he was expecting them to say, "Okay, king, we'll bow down." But they say, "We're not going to bow down." And he was like, "You know, I can't believe what I'm hearing." And he ordered that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that these men had so defied him. He said, "Make the fire as hot as you can possibly make it." Why did the fire get so hot for these men? Because their testimony was so bold. And I got to tell you, sometimes you'll find that to be true in your life. The stronger and the bolder your stance gets for Christ, the hotter the fire may get. Why was Joseph thrown into the pit? Because he boldly proclaimed the truth that God revealed to him, that all of your sheaves are going to bow to me. Why was Jeremiah so persecuted? Because he said, "I wasn't going to speak anymore. Because I was frankly tired of the fire. I was tired of the rejection." But he said, "I could not stop preaching. His word was a fire in my bones." Why did John the Baptist lose his head? Because he looked Herod square in the face and said, "You should not have your brother's wife." Why was Polycarp martyred? Because when they told him to be quiet, when they told him to recant, when they told him to deny Christ, he said, "These 86 years he has been faithful to me, and now will I deny him?" The fires will get hotter in direct proportion to the testimony becoming bolder. Third observation. The fiery furnace has a way of burning the things that bind the believer, but not the believer himself. In verse 20, Nebuchadnezzar commands the most mighty men that were in his army. So, if we're talking about men who knew how to tie a knot and to bind men down, it would be these men. He commanded them to bind Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. So in verse 21, these men were bound in their coats, their hosen and their hats and their other garments. In verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar asked the question, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" But look at verse 25. He answered after they said, "Yeah, we did." He answered and said, "Lo, I see 4 men what? Loose." The fire did not touch these men, but evidently it burned up whatever it was that had them bound. Because what was really being burned up was these men's fear of other men. Whenever they were put into the fire, and I think that's the purpose of us going through fires, is that whatever it is that is binding us down in our testimony for the glory of God, the fire has a way of getting rid of that, doesn't it? Of helping us become bold in our testimony. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. We just sang it a minute ago, right? The fiery trials are designed to burn that which has us bound. They weren't afraid of men. And this experience only emboldened them more. because they understood that there was a God whose grace would preserve them. The fourth observation from this text is that it is in the fire, it is in the tribulation, that we walk with Jesus like we've never walked with Him before. In verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar looks into this furnace and he says, We threw three men in, I know, but I see four men walking in the fire, and the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an idolater. He was a pagan and he had many gods, but there's one thing he understood, that fourth man was something that was superhuman, something totally different than anything he had ever seen before. These men walked with Christ in the fire. And that's the whole point. Isn't it true that tribulation and fires and pain and trouble has a way of bringing us closer and more intimate in our walk with the Lord than anything else? It is through the fire that such an intimate walk with the Lord is cultivated. And I think part of it flows out of the desperation that comes. I mean, were we to go through this life and have no trouble and no pain and no tribulation whatsoever, it would be easy to become content and lax in our walk in pursuing Christ. But you let the bottom fall out, and brothers and sisters, we'll seek the Lord like we've never sought Him before, right? Because it is in the fire that we walk with Jesus and we see Him in a way we have never seen Him before. I don't know if you highlight or underline in your Bible, but this is one of those that if you do, I would highly recommend underlining Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord of your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You walk with Jesus in the fire in a way different and more intimate than those who aren't in the fire get the opportunity to walk with Him. So those are the four observations that we can make from these verses. My fourth and final point is this. God's preserving grace keeps us. And I think here is the whole point of the story. So that the fame of God will be published. Verse 24 and 25, Nebuchadnezzar sees these men walking with Christ in the fire. So in verse 26, he comes to the mouth of the furnace and he speaks and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And it says in verse 27 that there was not a hair of their head singed. And they didn't even smell like fire. There was even no evidence that they had been near a fire, much less in one. So in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree that every people and nation and language which speaks anything against this God, they'll be cut in pieces. And their houses will be made a dunghill. And here's the point of the whole story. Here's the point of these men being preserved. Here's what God wants us to know. Because there is no other God who can deliver after this sort. I mean, there's no other God like this God. This is the one and only true and living God. Then the king promoted Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the providence of Babylon. Our security in Christ, our being preserved, is a matter of God's glory. Remember the words of Moses when he said, Lord, if you don't go with us, what are the Egyptians going to say? They're going to say, God was not able to finish what He started? Our security
is bound up in the glory of God. And the glory of God is the overarching theme and the bookend to this story. The glory of God was the reason these men were put in the furnace, and the glory of God is the reason that these men were promoted to the palace. Nebuchadnezzar made these men rulers, put them in authority. And just think about it. After this, anytime that this story would be recounted or talked about, or someone would come to these three and see them alive, they would say, "Aren't those the men who were once in the furnace and their God brought them out alive? And now here they are in a place of rulership." I gotta say, there is no God like their God. And that's the whole point of God's preserving grace, so that His glory may be magnified. In this life, we're a lot like these three. This is our family history. Like them, we are sojourners. These Israelites were in the land of Babylon. We, as the church of God, are sojourners in a foreign land. And in this foreign land, we may find ourselves frequently in the furnace of affliction. But, like them, we are guaranteed that because of His preserving grace, we will one day find ourselves in the King's palace. On this earth, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but God's preserving grace guarantees that one day we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 50:15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." God's grace guarantees that we will be ultimately and finally delivered, whether miraculously on the earth or through death, ushered in to His very presence. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. To conclude, I don't know of anything better I could pray than to pray the Scriptures themselves. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to pray the 125th Psalm, a psalm of protection and preservation for the people of God. Lord, thank You that You have promised that all of those who trust in You will be like Mount Zion that cannot be removed but abides forever. Is there anything that can shake us? Is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ? Is there any fire too hot? Is there any trouble too great? Is there any water too deep that we're going to be removed from our right standing before You and lose our salvation that You have given us? Thank You that You have promised that anyone who trusts in You is like a mountain, Mount Zion. It cannot be removed. And the reason is that just like the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is around about His people from now until forever. You surround Your people and You preserve Your people. The scepter of the wicked will not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Nebuchadnezzar's power was not able to be wielded in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were preserved by Your grace. So we pray, Lord, do good to those who are by Your grace and Your righteousness alone good themselves. And to those who are upright in their hearts, as such who turn aside unto their crooked ways, Lord, You will lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. You will punish all those
who are evildoers, but for those who are part of your church, for those who are the sons of Abraham and the Israel of God, we are the recipients of preservation and peace. Thank you for your preserving grace that keeps us. In your name, amen.